Good morning, and welcome to our home away from home, right? We're like a few steps removed from home. Our home is at the Marriott, kind of. We're looking for a place. We thought we had land. You guys remember, showed a video. Awesome, we got land. We're still in the game on that piece of property in Coralville, but we're just praying and all that. But here we are in the Sheraton, and God always seems to provide a place for us to meet. And so we're excited to be here. Thanks for coming and being here this morning. So if you're new, I'm meeting a lot of new people as the transition of that happens here in Iowa City, such a transient community, people coming and going. And so welcome if you're new. We are going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. At Veritas, we get together and we just open the Bible and see what God has for us. And the Bible says that all scripture is useful. It's breathed out by God. And so, but as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't know if you've been like me, but this is one of my responses from reading this is, they did what? And God did what? He was okay with that? Or, I mean, I don't see his divine judgment coming on things that I think deserve judgment and judgment on things that I don't understand why he did that. And so we're asking the question, and some of you are asking this, is how do you interpret this book? And you guys know from people you've talked to or maybe yourself, this is where people go off the rails in a hurry, right? When the Old Testament gets misinterpreted or any part of the Bible gets misinterpreted. So how do you interpret this? One thing that is helpful to remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 12. I want to show you this. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's giving us his perspective on how to read and teach the Old Testament. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He's saying the Old Testament stories, those people are examples to us. And he says, and that we might not desire evil as they did. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So he's saying, listen, all of us face the same struggles that they faced. And as we read their stories, we can find ourselves in the story because the temptations have not changed over all this time. And so this is a reminder, and we all know this, that stories are powerful, aren't they? Like I could tell my children, kids, you need to value perseverance because slow and steady wins the race in life. I could tell them that, and they could say, oh, that's great. Or I could tell them the story of the tortoise and the hare. Remember that little turtle that's just crawling along, and the rabbit that just zooms and thinks, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to destroy you, and the turtle just keeps going and ends up winning the race. That's a story that highlights a very valuable purpose and meaning. And so we don't say, well, that story, Aesop's fables don't apply anymore, because we're past that. Those stories absolutely are timeless, and so it is with the Old Testament. So we come to this story, and we need to read it as a story. It's different than if we were reading one of the letters in the New Testament where there's like clear instruction. Nowhere in our text this morning is it going to say, don't commit sexual immorality. You're not going to find that. But the story itself is powerful. Listen to one of the guys I follow on Twitter. Andrew Wilson said it this way. He sent this out. This was just a couple weeks ago, pretty timely as we went through Samuel. He said, saying 1 and 2 Samuel don't condemn polygamy. David had multiple wives, seven wives and a bunch of concubines. And people say, well, see, he did it. So either the Bible's not true or God's okay with polygamy. Saying 1 and 2 Samuel don't condemn polygamy is like saying the Selma movie doesn't condemn racism. Most stories show, not tell. This morning, we come across a powerful story about the devastation of sexual immorality. And the story is going to show us how it happens and what the consequences are for these actions. So I want you to look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I want to read part of the story, the first part of the story. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Here's the context of the story. Chapters 8 through 10, and this, I'm supposed to be teaching all of chapters 8 through 11. We're just going to focus on 11 and really these five verses. But to set up the context of what's happening, if you read those chapters, you will find the context is David is successful on all sides. He is getting victory everywhere he goes. Chapter 8 says twice, everywhere David went, he found victory. And it's telling us these nations got victory on the north, the south, the east, the west. Everything he touches turns to gold. In fact, this is called the golden age of Israel. Things are going well. That sets up the context for verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Now, this is March. This is what time it is, March. It's the Mars is the Roman god of war. Why would they go out to war in March? Because everything's thawing out. It's the end of the rainy season. So now there's food for the people, for the soldiers, for the animals. The roads are now passable. And David sends for Joab and his servants with him. This is his commander and all Israel. But David, it says, David remained at Jerusalem. This is such an important commentary because what it's saying is the ruler had one main function, and that was to lead the people into battle. And at this time, David is completely abdicating his responsibility as a leader, and he's hanging back at his palace while everyone else fights the battle. So he's got managers, leaders, commanders, servants to do his dirty work. And so now David, it says, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch. So we're late in the afternoon. He wakes up from a long siesta and was walking on the roof of the king's house. You guys, we are a long way from little David the shepherd boy. Remember that guy? The guy that God found out in the pasture? The guy that was just in love with Jesus, had this relationship with God, wrote Psalm 23, some of the most famous psalms. I mean, this guy was passionate about his relationship with God. This is the David. We're a long way from Goliath, aren't we? That scary enemy of God. Now we are in a comfortable palace. You can just see David getting off his couch and sort of yawning. Life is good. I'm successful. But as we hear him yawn, we can see that this success has caused his heart to be disengaged. And so now he's lost sight of his purpose and his mission, and I'm sure he had all kinds of justification for it, right? I deserve this rest. I'm in my mid-40s. This is time for a Sabbath. I'm just going to let everyone else go out and fight. I need to rest. I need to enjoy this palace. I need to enjoy this life that I have, early retirement. And he loses sight of the mission that God gave him. Now, this is the way we're going to do this sermon is sort of if-then statements. And so we've got three if statements. So if you're listening to a story like this, 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 therefore this. So three things. Point number one, if you choose your pleasure over God's purpose, dot, dot, dot. We're going to get to the consequences at the end, but there's three if statements. The first one, if you choose your pleasure over God's purpose, here's what's going to happen. Verse 9 says that, or chapter 9, we see that David had been using his power and success to be a blessing. So David hadn't always been this way. He was a leader who laid down his life for others. This one of his enemies, the last of Saul's household, Mephibosheth, David is blessing this guy who can't walk. And in that culture, he would have been outcast, rejected. His name even means seething dishonor. We see in chapter 9, David had invited him into his home. So David is living on mission, using what God has given him for the kingdom of God. But now he's allowed his own pleasure and comfort to replace what God had for him. What is the connection between success and failure in the kingdom of God? The world doesn't necessarily see it that way because success, now you have the right to do whatever you want. That's why you get rich. So you can have any man that you want or any woman that you want or any car or vacation or whatever. But what is that connection for us as Christians, the way we view success? It's not bad, but it's dangerous. Why? Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 13, 22, verse 22. He's talking about in this parable, you have to read the whole chapter to get the context, but the seed that's sown out, he's like, the kingdom of God, it's like a seed that goes out. And there's one seed that was sown among the thorns. It was good seed, it grew up, but the thorns choked it out. And he said, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. He's saying there's a lot of people that get around the Bible. They get around church. They hear the word and they receive it and God does something in their hearts. But something happens in life where the cares of this life just distraction, kids' activities, that's the season of life I'm going into, right? Loved the little kid stage, physically exhausting. But now it's like kids are going to sports camps and I feel like a taxi service, you know, taking kids here and there. And it's just like life happens. You know, I say to college students, you know, you're so passionate and you think you can change the world. You don't have any problems that a mortgage and some kids can't solve, right? So once you start paying your own cell phone bill, all of a sudden your idealization, you know, starts going down and life happens. I'm saying don't ever lose that zeal. You can and will change the world. But that's what happens to people. Just life happens. And all of a sudden they just kind of wander through life. And Jesus describes it as thorns choking the life out of people because success has a way of leading to comfort and comfort just makes your heart cold toward the things of God. There is a danger in comfort. This would be like the Christian's equivalent of taking your eye off the ball in baseball. You know, if we were, so Christians, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, like focus on your purpose while you're here. In baseball, I describe the sport as 99% boredom and 1% sheer terror, right? I mean, if you're at third base and you're dozing off, that's the hot spot on the field, right? Somebody's going to hit a liner and it's coming at you. What are you going to do? You got to know what base am I throwing to? What's going on? And so we were at my wife's family's reunion yesterday. And one of the traditions is a game of wiffle ball. And one of my boys is at third base, you know, and he describes it later. He's like, I was just there to kill time. I don't like wiffle ball or whatever. But he got third base, and so he's just kind of looking around. And all of a sudden, one of the little, I don't know, some five-year-old girl, just a liner, shoots a liner right at him. And it's just, whoom, you know, it wakes you up because it smacks you. And I think it maybe hit him in the chest or something. And there he is, you know, ended up like this moment of panic, grabs the ball and throws her out at first. It was an awesome recovery, but takes his eye off the ball. I don't know how he did it. It was like, boom, never played baseball. Here's the point. As Christians, like this, we have a position to play. We're in a game. We have a purpose. We have a function. God has put you here for a reason. And some of us, like David, are just get off the couch, yawn, go on with life. Has pleasure replaced God's purpose for you? That's the first step that David takes in this path toward destruction. Look at the end of verse 2. So he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. The second point, write this down. If you choose compromise over conviction, here's what will happen. This is so important because every once in a while after a pastor, I'll hear, you know, a pastor falls into sin, someone will come up and say, man, Mark, we've been praying for you and there's a mark on you. And that is true, I think. I love it when people pray, but here's what I know about every one of those stories of pastors or whoever falling into sin. It doesn't happen overnight. You can get the idea that it's like David just innocently, oh, there's a naked woman. Next thing, she's in my room and she's in my bed. No, that's not how it happened. That first step, it happened, but then he's out and he sees her. There's one glance, but that glance turns into a gaze. And at that moment, right there, it's like David had stepped onto a slip and slide, and he was on a certain path of destruction. Bathsheba didn't jump out from behind the corner. There was a series of choices. So he gets this, one of his men, one of his servants, to go and inquire about her. So he takes the next step toward destruction. And they come back with this report. David, she is married. And not only is she married, she is married to one of your most loyal men, Uriah the Hittite. We're going to find later in 2 Samuel that was one of David's 30 mighty men. He's like, David. And David takes the next step. Go get her for me. This moment of compromise for David, that split second where he saw Bathsheba and he decides to take the next step, to let that image come into his mind and just kind of hang out there. David committed adultery with Bathsheba before he got in bed with her. And so that image, it was interesting. I was looking at this study that was done, the difference between men and women. And this is pretty intuitive. We know this. But they actually did a study on it. They hooked up, they did a brain monitoring of men and women as they watched these images. And they took in these videos and pictures. And they monitored it with an MRI to see what was happening in their brain. And what they found was male arousal was instantaneous with the image. Whereas for the women, and this is generally speaking, this is generally what they found, is that for women, it wasn't the image itself that did it. In fact, this was kind of funny. Some women were actually repulsed by the images of muscular men naked. Okay, so men, all of your workouts, it's not helping, all right? But here's what the women were aroused by. The story. When there was a concrete storyline, and they were able to enter into that person and become them in that situation, it was more of the fantasy of it, the thought of it. This is why, young people, it is so important for you to not allow images to come into your mind. If you see something on the internet, one of the things you immediately just shut the computer, turn away, run as fast as you can. Because those images will stay in your mind. And they are powerful. And our world has instant access to Bathsheba. We don't have to. Nobody I know of is walking around on the roof right now seeing naked women, okay? But all of us may be sitting in our room and it comes to us so quickly, so easily, so instantaneously. But those images are so dangerous. And for men and women. And women, I mean, I've seen this happen where I think about the whole Facebook world and social media. It's like, it's so easy to be drawn into. I love her life. I love her body. It's true that men lust after women and women lust after women. If you go to see a men's magazine, who's on the cover? A woman. What about a magazine for women? Who's on the cover? Other women, beautiful women. And so you can tend to be drawn in, and I want that. And so maybe it's watching a TV show, a reality show, and you kind of put yourself in the position of being with him. Oh man, he is so romantic. Look at how he's so sensitive and always initiating and treating that woman like a rose. I want to be her. So caring and gentle, and everything that my husband is not, he is. Or for a man looking at an image and saying, she is everything my wife is not. These one click, those are the steps of compromise. None of us are rulers of kingdoms. None of us have power to just say, go get her, go get him. David did, but you know what? We, in a way, have a more dangerous power because we can be by ourselves. We can watch whatever we want. We're one click away. And here it is. David goes down this path of destruction. Jesus says this, Matthew 5:28. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus knows that this destruction begins in our hearts. At what point does temptation become a sin? Some of you are asking that question. Because all of us are bombarded with images. Some of it's inescapable. So at what point do I start going down this path? I mean, I can't help it. I have thoughts. I see images. Is that sin? As Martin Luther said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Okay, this is like, you're going to have ideas, you're going to have thoughts. It's like, this thought comes into my brain and boom, I can't help it. I don't want that in my head. I don't want that image. But there's a moment where you have a choice. And that is the moment where it becomes sin or not sin. It's like that thought comes, boom, I couldn't control it, but I take it captive. 2 Corinthians 10 says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. It's like this thought comes in. And it's not just a sexual temptation. It could be in the context of Corinthians, maybe false doctrine, like something that is kind of tempting me to believe false things about God. Any thought can be destructive, but an image, an idea, I wonder what my old boyfriend's up to. And I take a step toward destruction. I was talking to my friend, and he was a living example of 2 Samuel 11 and what can happen. He was a youth pastor at one of the fastest growing churches in the United States. And his youth group was exploding. The church was expanding. They had services on Friday night, adding 3 services on Saturday, 5 services on Sunday morning, services on Sunday night. I mean, the church was exploding. Youth group, thousands of kids coming. He was in the middle of writing a book. And then he had an affair with one of the administrators at the church, this woman that helped out with youth ministry. And I was sitting down talking to him after this. This is just months after. And he tells me this. He tells me the whole story. And he said, Mark, at the end, he said, I had an affair with ministry and my job long before I had an affair with my wife, with this woman. It was my heart. The love for God and my wife was replaced with a love for something else. This path, it's a slow and steady path toward destruction. And it's a path of compromise. It's that glance that turns into a gaze. It's that moment of, am I just going to take this next little step? Because compromise always seems so harmless. It seems so benign. I'm just going to, it won't hurt anyone if I do this. Like, who will be affected if I just do this? And that's the story of David and what's happening here. So 3 times in this chapter it says, David sent for, he sent for her, then he sends for Joab, then he's making all these orders. He's using his power to take, not to serve. And it makes the comment here that Bathsheba had been purifying from her uncleanness. And what it wants us to know here is that she had just finished her period. And so there's no way she's not pregnant. And if she was, it couldn't be Uriah's because he's out to war. She has her period, and so we're supposed to know, uh-oh. And she comes back and she says, I'm pregnant. Now, let me just summarize what happens here. So David, at this point, he realizes he's got a problem. He's got to do something about this. He's a king. He's like, I can take care of this. I know what to do. So he brings Uriah back from battle, and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wash your feet, which is a euphemism for have sex with your wife, okay? Come home, enjoy your marriage, enjoy your wife, be with her, go out on a date night. It's on me, it's on the house. And guess what Uriah does? He says, there's no way I can enjoy myself when my troops, my soldiers are on the battlefield. So he sleeps out on the front porch. And David's like, what? So then David tries again. He's like, all right, come, we're going to have a big party. So he gets Uriah drunk, hoping that then that will overcome his inhibitions and boom, he'll end up with his wife. No, that doesn't work. So what he does, he sends him back to battle. And he tells his commander, Joab, He says, Job, here's what we're going to do. I want you to put Uriah on the front lines because I want him killed. And so Joab is a yes man. So David is very powerful at this time. Joab just nods his head, does what he's told. And Uriah, along with other soldiers, are murdered. David murders them through the hand of the Amorites. This story ends with David's cover-up, which leads to all kinds of destruction. This is the third point. If you choose cover-up over confession, one of the lies from hell that a lot of us believe, I know I've struggled with this, and all of us have. We know what this feels like. When we fail, the temptation, the voice that comes to us is, there's no way you can tell anyone about this. Like, I fail, and the thought I have is, well, I mean, I know I can't tell anyone. Because if people knew this about me, I've got a position to protect. I mean, I can see how David would justify this cover-up. What if people find out what I've done? It will destroy the nation. If I come out and people know I had an affair, I got Bathsheba pregnant, I betrayed one of my most loyal men, this is not going to go well for the kingdom. I need to keep the peace. And so, does this happen to you? That lie comes in? Well, you certainly can't tell people about that. Because if they knew this, like, you could lose your job, you could lose your marriage, what would people think about you? So the third point is, if you choose cover-up over confession, here's what's going to happen. So the three if statements. If you choose your pleasure over God's purpose, if you choose compromise over conviction, if you choose cover-up over confession, here's the then statement of our story. People die. Uriah and these other soldiers are dead. Next week, we're going to find out the baby ends up dying. Drew's going to get more into David's repentance and healing and redemption, but this baby dies, and David's own relationship with God is broken now. And we're going to see this whole nation of Israel unravel because of David's sexual sin. So some of you might be listening to this and you might be objecting right now. Mark, aren't you being a little overdramatic here about sexual sin? I mean, really? Okay, maybe an affair, but you're talking about lust and pornography, and yeah, I know it's not right, but dude, people die? I mean, isn't that just polemic language? You're just trying to make an overstatement to make your point. And I think, you know, even the world is angry at us as Christians for making such a big deal about sexual immorality. I mean, come on, live and let live, people. But church, we need to see the destruction that comes from sexual immorality. And if you don't understand the consequences, then you will continue in that sin, not thinking it's a big deal. And meanwhile, people around you will get killed. The most obvious example that we have in our culture is since Roe versus Wade, back in the 70s, abortion was legalized. You guys, one of the most obvious consequences of sexual immorality meant to be a blessing is conception. A child is born. 55 million children have been murdered because of this. an inconvenience, a mistake. Think about the destruction, and I think of you look at that example, you look at the destruction of that it does to a person. I was reading this, a famous band, won't say the name of the band, but the lead singer was talking about his life growing up and how his music became so dark, and it was all connected to his grandfather's perversion and sexual immorality, and his watching it happen that sent him on a path. You look at families and divorce and the destruction that comes, the brokenness that comes, the guilt that comes from sexual immorality. A lot of us have guilt related to past failures. And I think one of the lies that this world is telling us and the world believes, some here believe this lie, like, what's the big deal? It's just a physical action. It's just a physical act. It's not like anyone's being hurt. I mean, think about most sexual immorality that happens. I mean, it happens consensually most of the time. So where's the harm in that? And what we see in the scriptures is it is not just a physical act. When we step outside of God's design for sex, we end up hurting ourselves in the deepest way possible. We wound ourselves and our souls and another person, and we're bringing someone into that. When you look at pornography or you fantasize about another life, you're hurting not just yourself, but maybe your future spouse, your future family, and you watch this devastate. If I am standing up here and I've got a, you know, I'm what's going to happen if I take my Bible and I slowly push it toward the edge and I keep pushing it off? If this is a precious glass or something and this is concrete, if I slowly push it off, what's going to happen? It's going to fall off and it's going to break. That's because that's how gravity works. And sexual immorality is the same way. We slowly compromise and we push and we push and we push. And pretty soon, it shatters our lives. We need to stop and think about the consequences in this story. And Drew's going to get into that more next week. But here's how I want to land. It's this. God desires life for you. That's what God wants for you. He wants life. And the point here, the punchline is not just save yourself for marriage. Like if you're single, be pure because then you'll get married and sex will be awesome. That's not the point. The point is God wants life for you and He Himself is your life. And when you look to other things to satisfy the desire of your soul, you're going to end up broken and empty. And Jesus desires life for you. And all of us in this room, all of us, have not only faced temptation, but we have failed. All of us have failed in some regard in this way. So what are we going to do? Who's going to rescue us? Here it is. And you know, I'm going to say Jesus. But you know what Jesus' name means? His name, Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua. It means the Lord saves. Jesus' name means God to the rescue. Jesus came and the first thing He did was face temptation. 40 days, Satan himself tempting Him in every way. And Jesus stood firm. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus Himself came, and all of your failure He took upon Himself. Jesus is your life. He is your redemption. And He wants to take your failure, Because all of us have it. All of us have stuff in our past we can look at and say, I'm ashamed of that. Or all of us have something right now we don't want to tell somebody because we're ashamed. But Jesus wants to take that thing that we're ashamed of and he wants to redeem it. Redeem means buy out of slavery. He wants to get it back and use it for good. So this morning, walking out of here, how do we apply this story? This powerful story of what happens when we start walking toward this, down this path of sexual immorality. Here it is, three things. We look at those 3 points, and we just say it. Do you know God's purpose for you? Remember God's purpose. Remember his purpose. Some of you are in a season of life where things are just good. You're successful. You're waking up from afternoon naps on your couch in your palace. Be careful. When life is good, have you remembered your purpose and stayed focused on your mission as a Christian? Is your eye on the ball, right? Are you asleep at third? Okay. Number 2, conviction. Are you living by compromise or are you a person of conviction, right and wrong? It's like, no, I won't allow myself to click on that image. No, I'm not going to watch that show. I don't like what that does to my mind. No, I'm not going to have an affair in my heart with that man or that woman. I need to stay focused. I'm a person of conviction, and that is Job, memorized Job 31:1. You can write that down. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Men, victory is possible. You just need to decide, like, no, I'm not going to look at pornographic images. Just be a person of conviction. And the last point is confession. And that's how we're going to end, is just giving you an opportunity, all of us. Part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to interact with God. Father, he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I hope that all of us will take this time before we go to communion to, in our hearts, first acknowledge our sin to God. If there is something, maybe there are some in this room that are in the middle of an affair, right? Maybe you have had an affair and you've never told someone. Maybe you've been looking at things that you know you shouldn't look at. The first thing you do right now is confess that to God. But secondly, the next step is going to be tell someone. Don't walk out of here and keep it between you and God. This is your action step this week. Tell someone. And I can promise you, no one in this room can tell me anything that's going to surprise me, right? Not everyone should come to me, okay? You need to find someone that you trust. Dude, my inbox is going to be so full this week. Find someone that you trust and talk to them and confess your sin. And find healing and redemption in that place where you've been wounded. The person with the deepest wounds has the deepest healing, and that's what Jesus wants to do. Let's pray. Jesus, right now I know that you have us here for a reason, and you have us here for life. You have us here for wholeness and healing, and I just pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, heal us through the wounds of Christ. And thank you for Jesus, who is perfect in every way as we aren't. And God, we trust you as we close, Lord. We just take this time, some moment of silence here, to ask the Lord to examine your heart if there's anything you need to confess to him.